This morning, we're going to continue with the passage that was read during our music out of 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you turn your Bibles there with me this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. We pick up here in Paul's second letter to his good friend Timothy, his son in the faith, as he calls him. We're going to explore a little bit more today a passage that I referenced last week when we were looking at clay jars filled with treasure or earthen vessels or fragile ware that holds such a great treasure that when it is broken, it spills out and affects those around you. And I mentioned last week that Paul references this idea of vessels twice, and today we'll look at the second one of those in 2 Timothy. But we open this morning here in 2 Timothy, understanding a little bit about who Timothy is for Paul and who Paul is in this condition. Paul likely wrote this letter to Timothy, his second one, shortly before his death, and historians place Paul's death somewhere in the year 64 or 65, about 30 years after the death of Christ, and so this letter was written roughly around that time. And internal evidence of this letter does dictate that it was written by Paul, and it was written indeed to Timothy. If we look at chapter 1, verse 5, he references, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith," talks about his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. In verse 6, he says that, "I laid my hands on you, Timothy." Chapter 2, verses 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened in the grace." Chapter 3, verse 14, we see also, he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned." And so there are these very personal references between a father and a son that let us know that Paul is indeed writing to someone whom he cherishes and whom he values greatly. But he does so, he writes this letter so that Timothy could be encouraged in his faith. We don't exactly know what Timothy was experiencing, but we know that Paul has left him to pastor a church at Ephesus. Ephesus is just on the eastern or the western coast there of what is now Turkey. And so there are some ideas in this letter that helps us understand that whatever's happening, Timothy is tempted to be weakened under the pressure of the church and the persecution of the world. And we find ourselves in a similar situation many times in our lives. And in light of that persecution and in that weakening, Paul tells him in verse 6 of chapter 1 to fan into flame the gift which was in him. In verse 7 of chapter 1, that God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. He tells him in verse 13 that he needs to follow the pattern of sound teaching and to guard the deposit. Chapter 2, verse 1, be strengthened. Chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. And so he tells him over and over, Timothy, do what you're supposed to do. Do what I instructed you to do. What you saw me do, Timothy, carry that out as well. And Paul writes this letter very assured that his death is likely to come. And as one scholar has said, every discussion of this letter must hold and must carry in its mind the deep conviction of Paul that he is close to death. Anytime we consider 2 Timothy, we must recognize that that is Paul's mindset with which he writes this. And so noting Paul's mindset, we join him this morning in the middle of one of his passages here in chapter 2, verse 8, a passage of encouragement to Timothy where he first instructs Timothy to remember Jesus Christ. We read these verses earlier. Paul encouraged Timothy to focus on Christ and remember the gospel because it was the means by which Timothy is strengthened to endure through suffering. That is the gospel that gives him the strength. And so Paul highlights in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, is preached in my gospel. And Paul uses this verb tense here, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. It highlights that Jesus did not simply raise one time only to die yet once more. This verb tense is this continuous, ongoing tense that says that Jesus remains risen at the time that Paul had written this. He remains risen at the time that I am speaking right now. He will remain risen for all of eternity, not to die once more. And so Paul tells him, remember Jesus risen from the dead, because the resurrection provides hope of life after death. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, verses 20 to 22. Paul writes, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the rest of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is combating people who are denying the resurrection. And Paul essentially says to them, look, if the resurrection didn't happen, we are of all people most to be pitied. Everything that we say we stand for, our entire religious system, our entire relationship with Christ rests upon the fact that he is no longer in the grave. And if he is there, our lives are worthless. They are meaningful. But Paul says here that that is not what happens. And so death has been swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? And the fascinating part of this passage, normally we think of death as being the sting of sin. That because of sin, death has been brought about. But Paul doesn't say that here. He actually says that the sting of death is sin, not the sting of sin is death. He switches it. Well, why is that? It's because when we die in our sin, we are separated from God for eternity. But dying with Jesus when our sin has been removed, removes that sting. So the sting of death is sin, and if sin no longer exists because Christ has overcome sin, the sting of death is eliminated. And so Paul encourages Timothy here to continue on, and interestingly enough, Timothy would have known these words, because Timothy is actually in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10, Paul says he's going to send Timothy to them so that he would have known. He would have known this teaching of the resurrection. And Paul doesn't stop there. Look at the rest of verse 8. He says, he's the offspring of David. Jesus is the offspring of David preached in my gospel. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, God promises to David that when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So Paul is not teaching Timothy here. He's not instructing him in what is right. He's reminding him of what he already knows. And the God who raised Jesus is the same one that will strengthen Timothy. And he goes back to the promise of the Messiah, not to tell Timothy something that he doesn't know, but to tell Timothy, hey, look, this was the plan forever. From before the foundation of the world, God had designed with Jesus to send Jesus to save you and me, and to save Paul and to save Timothy. And God is not some cosmic fixer who is going about fixing what Satan has messed up. No, this was always God's plan. It was always God's plan for Paul to be exactly where he was in this moment. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy, God's in control. He has planned this. The offspring of David is preached in my gospel. And don't be bothered by Paul calling it his gospel here either. This morning in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, the first letter to Timothy, Paul speaks of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which he has been entrusted. He's not saying that he has manufactured this, that it has been given to him. And so Paul recognized that the gospel was the purpose for his suffering. Look with me in verses 9 and 10. Again, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. When Paul was writing these words, he was bound as a criminal. Actually, the word criminal could be translated as worker of evil. It's the same word that was used of the men who were crucified on the right and left of Jesus. And under Nero, as the emperor, people could be labeled criminals, workers of evil, simply for being Christians. And so being a Christian at that time was sufficient to be placed in jail, like Paul is in this moment. But Paul says that he recognized that it is the gospel that has put him there. And though even though he was bound, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be limited. The gospel of God is not limited by the weakness or the frailty or the limitability of the one carrying the message. The gospel of Jesus Christ is infinitely powerful because it is enabled and empowered by an infinitely powerful God. And so putting Paul in jail does not limit his message, because he has passed that message to many other people who are now carrying that message across the world because the Holy Spirit is empowering them to do so. And so Paul recognizes in these verses here that God has called him to ministry so that others may be saved. Look back at verse 10 once more. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation. Now, it is not my role this morning to explain to you the position of our church on election. It's not my job. However, we will discuss this morning because we could graze the surface of this theological concept. Even if we discussed it for hours, we would only scratch the surface. But wherever you fall on your position of foreknowledge, election, sovereignty, God's working of salvation, whatever your position, we cannot escape the reality that Christians are called to labor and even suffer for the sake of those who need to hear the gospel. I don't care where you fall in that. You cannot deny what Paul says here. God has given us a ministry. Look with me in Romans 10. Verse 14, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. And so Paul says, I am willing to endure everything so that the people who listen to me and respond would respond. He was willing to suffer all things for the sake of God's elect. And God, Paul says that he endures everything, which means he maintains his course in the face of opposition. He's willing to continue on no matter what is thrown at him. And his use of the word therefore is telling here, therefore I endure everything, because he's moving from the gospel to his suffering. Because the gospel is worth it, I am willing to suffer. This word therefore simply means that what comes after rests on what is before. It is raining outside, therefore I have chosen to bring an umbrella with me today. Because of the circumstances around me, they dictate the way that I live. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful, is not limited, because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul says, I don't care. I'm willing to endure suffering because the gospel is worth it. And the gospel demonstrates the glory of God in saving unrighteous sinners. And that's worth any amount of difficulty that Paul or you and I will experience in our lives. And remembering Jesus Christ was the motivation to do so. Paul essentially was saying, Jesus suffered for me and was raised to give me life. Therefore, I can endure difficult situations so that others may know the life that I have in him. Paul was nearly about to be put into the Colosseum and martyred for his faith. He says it's worth it. He knew what was at hand. He knew what was ahead of him. And he doesn't shrink back from that. And remember, at all points, we have to consider when looking at this message of 2 Timothy that Paul knew that his race was almost over. And so we come to verse 11, where Paul encourages Timothy with a couple of lines of a possible early hymn. This saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Timothy was instructed, remember his sinful condition or his spiritual condition of dead to self and alive to God. Believers share in this death to self with Jesus. In Romans chapter 6, we read that, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Earlier in chapter 6, Paul has said that we, in baptism, we are buried in the likeness of his death and raised to walk in newness of life. And so we who are dead to our sin, like Jesus has died, we have died to our old way of life and have been raised to walk new. And Paul tells Timothy, remember, if you have died with him, you will live with him. And this verb demonstrates the certainty. It's will. It's future tense. He doesn't say might. He doesn't say we hope that we will live with him. He says we will also live with him. And this demonstrates the certainty of the resurrection that brings hope in our confusion, in our perplexing situations. And like Paul, Timothy should persevere, remembering that the eternal glory spoken of here in chapter 10 awaits him in heaven. But we also see that denying Christ has severe consequences. Look at the warning again. If we deny him, he will also deny us. This denotes a complete falling away that we would see, such as in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, Jesus says, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. But the fascinating and amazing part of these verses comes as we get to verse 13, that a believer's temporary failures do not nullify God's character. A complete denial of Christ, that no, I will not follow him, I am completely turning away, I am leaving forever, is different than what we see, say, in the life of Peter. After Jesus is arrested and before his crucifixion, Peter does deny. And this word faithless that is here is rather a temporary denial or a temporary unfaithfulness like Peter had. And so Timothy, if he were on the brink of such a denial, would likely be encouraged to say, oh yes, Peter, that's exactly right. He denied Christ, but in the end, he recognized the worth and the value of Jesus. And there was that beautiful restoration there at the end of the book of John. And so ultimately, the unsure, insecure, discouraged, and nearly utterly defeated believer finds solace in the character of God because, as Paul says, he cannot deny himself. God cannot deny himself. And so in the middle of hurting, there is infinite hope. In the middle of suffering and sadness of death, there is no sorrow because the resurrection is certain. And in the middle of confusion and chaos, there is comfort and a compassionate Father who upholds his faithfulness and his unwavering commitment to save those who trust in him. And Paul says to Timothy, remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not only is he to remember the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is also to remind others what is right. Let's read verses 14 through 21. We've already read the first half this morning, but Paul says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, and ready for every good work. Paul says in verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good. The them here harkens back to verse 2. Paul tells Timothy, in the things that you have received and heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. And so Paul comes back and says, remind them. These are the people to whom he is speaking. All of the things that he has referenced from verses 3 to 13 now, he says, remind the men whom you are teaching, who will then teach other people, remind them of these things. And what are those things? Well, not to quarrel. So losing sight of Jesus leads to discouragement and arguments. And so don't do that, Timothy, because these negative behaviors detract from the true purpose of the church. What is the church supposed to be? Well, it's supposed to be the people who are willing to do or endure all things so that other people might come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so these Ephesians, remember Paul is in I don't know who I'm talking about this morning. Somebody is pastoring this church in Ephesus. I believe it's Timothy. Timothy is pastoring this church in Ephesus. And they were quarreling, and they were arguing, and it was senseless, and they just needed to stop. And there are theologians who say that this idea of quarreling is this splitting hairs over minor points of theology and doctrine. But the word is literally translated a word war. So it wasn't simply something minor that was twisting a little bit. And so you're allowed to believe a little bit different, what we would call today like third level or tertiary doctrines, that we have difference of opinion as we interpret scripture differently, but it doesn't belong in the category of salvation of what makes us a Christian. These people weren't arguing about those things. They were literally perverting the truth, as we're going to see. And they were having a war of words that look what happens to them. He says here later on in this verse that they will come to ruin. It only ruins the hearers. This word ruin is literally transliterated catastrophe from Greek to English. It's where we get that word. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, and that is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. And in that context, Peter is talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and the ruin, extinction is what he translates it there in the ESV. What will happen if these arguments continue to take place in the church is that the church will ultimately be extinct, because it will no longer identify with what is true, what is orthodoxy or straight biblical teaching, but it will cause people their lives, their eternal lives. And so don't get into those kinds of arguments. Not don't call false teachers to repentance, but don't pollute the word of God in a way that leads others to destruction. This is the exact opposite of edification to which the church is actually called. And so look with me in verse 16 as well. Remember, we're talking here, I know I've skipped 15, I'm aware, about what Paul is reminding Timothy to do for other people. He's also in verse 16 to avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Unholy and unbiblical talk leads people further down the road of sinful behaviors and ungodliness. And whatever the Ephesian heresy was, it ultimately diverted from the truth in a way that led to pointless discussions and ultimately confused those people who were in the church. And so Paul's warning of the necessity of ending this type of talk is evident specifically in the actions of the two men that are listed here. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. These teachers were eating away the spiritual flesh of the church. Look at verse 17. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Verse 18 says they have swerved from the truth. He speaks of this word gangrene, and I had a sweet, awesome picture for you this morning that Matt said I wasn't allowed to put on the screen, okay? I've referenced it a few times. Those of you know, my wife and I and my family, we served as missionaries in Africa for a number of years, and we battled in our first term boils. And I don't know if you've ever had a boil. I don't wish them on anyone at all. I understand completely why Job is said to have taken pottery and scrape himself with these. And so ultimately we found out the reason to that were some practices that a lady that was doing some house cleaning for us was undertaking, and it was just spreading essentially infection through our home. But I had this one boil in my elbow at one point. It was right before the birth of my third son. And I don't share a lot of personal stories in messages typically, because I wanted to look at what's here, but I think this one is poignant. And it showed up very small in my elbow at first, right on top of my bone. So I thought, oh, this boil won't be that bad. It can't go that deep. Well, I was wrong. What happened ultimately is, as I got that MRSA or staph infection in my arm, my entire arm swelled from my elbow up. And I got so frustrated with the pain, because I would hit my elbow on things. I have, you know, two young children at the time, a two-year-old and a four-year-old. They would hit my elbow. It got so bad that the only solution that I could think of for this was literally to cut into my own flesh and pull that out. It looked like a bullet hole in my arm, which is why Matt says it was not appropriate, right? I asked him, I sent him a worse picture and said, how about this other one, gangrenous hand? And he said no to that too. Nate, for the record, Nate Richards said it was fine. But he's a doctor, so we'll give him that. But the only solution that I could think of, other than obviously medication, which I was already on, but I'd had enough of that, was to dig into my own dead flesh and pull out that infection so that the living flesh would no longer be bothered. And Paul says here, these people's false teaching will spread like gangrene, like an infection that eats living flesh. The church is the living body of Jesus Christ, but when heresy sneaks in and slips in, it kills living flesh. And the only way to get rid of that is to rip that out. and to treat the damage that has already been done. And if not, it will infect the body, destroy the tissue, and spread until it absolutely kills the living community of Jesus Christ. Philetus is never mentioned again in Scripture, interestingly enough. Hymenaeus has actually already been mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Paul says he's already kicked him out of the church once, but somehow he's gotten an influence again into the church, and these men's perversion was changing the truth of the bodily resurrection. Look with me at verse 18 this morning. These men who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, they are upsetting the faith of some. Interestingly enough here, the resurrection they were talking about, they were saying that it was a spiritual resurrection, that there would be no bodily resurrection. And that was confusing the church, because Paul had already been teaching them that the bodily resurrection, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, was going to happen. And the stakes for denying the resurrection are extremely high. High enough to miss salvation altogether if we deny it, as I referenced in 1 Corinthians 15. And so Paul could not be clearer here about the need for right teaching in the church. And so even when some may pervert theology, God's purposes endure always, and his foundation stands. Continue in verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Even when false teachers twisted the true gospel to seek to gain control, the true gospel cannot be shaken, because it is God himself who accomplishes our salvation. There's nothing that these men could do to actually change the truth of God's word, no matter how much they perverted it. And he had these two quotes here: the Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. We don't have time this morning, but if we were to go all the way back to Numbers chapter 16, these two quotes are pulled from an encounter with a man named Korah. Korah had built a whole rebellious clan against Moses and Aaron. And ultimately what happened is they said, okay, basically whoever's with us stand over here, and the guys with Korah stood over there, and the earth opened up, swallowed Korah, shut back down, and they were gone. Numbers 16 is a fascinating story in how God is going to protect his plan and his purpose, and those who name the name of the Lord must depart from iniquity. So we note today that those who continue in faith must continue to live as God has called them, and we'll talk more about that in just a few minutes. Paul also exhorts Timothy to demonstrate some positive behaviors. Let's go back to verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Approved workers have no need to be ashamed. I don't know if you know our Awana program that meets here on Wednesday nights. This is what Awana stands for. Approved workmen are not ashamed. It's an acronym coming from this verse. Helping our children to understand that if they memorize Scripture, they understand Scripture, they will rightly handle the word of truth. And rightly handle in this verse literally means to cut it straight, to know exactly what it means, to handle it appropriately. And Paul says to Timothy, handle the word of God right, so that you don't get into these errors of Hymenaeus and Philetus. Handle the word of God appropriately, cut it straight, rightly handle it, so that you are not innovative with new revelation, Timothy. You don't make up what you want. Don't be innovative in your theology, but explain the revelation that you have already received. So cut it straight, Timothy, so that you may be approved. In a final general admonition in this section, Paul instructs Timothy to remove what is wrong. So he tells them, right, to remember the gospel, remind people what is right, and remove what is wrong. Verses 20 and 21, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. This great house would be a large house. And large houses typically are people who have enough money for a large house. And if people have enough money for a large house, most of the time they furnish that large house. It'd be kind of pointless to have a large house full of emptiness. And so a large house, a rich person's house, has vessels of gold and silver, but also they still have vessels of wood and clay in this time. Essentially, in our modern world, we would say rich people's houses, or most houses, would still have plates that you eat on and trash cans, essentially is what Paul is saying here. golden vessels of gold and silver, and vessels of wood and clay. And so while the vessels of silver and gold would have been used to serve guests and carry out the entertainment functions of society, these vessels of wood and clay would have been used for refuse or waste, even human waste at times. And so he says that you need to be a vessel that is honorable instead of dishonorable. Interestingly enough, the waste vessels, the pots of clay and wood, they would often just take all of the trash or garbage that was in there, and instead of like emptying it out and bringing that back into the house, they just take the clay pot that was, you know, just dirt itself. They just throw the whole thing into the garbage heap. So the landfill was not only full of refuse, but it's just full of clay as well, because everything that was contained in there ultimately got jettisoned to the side. And interestingly, if we consider that with nature of the church, if Paul referenced these false teachers that would be dishonorable vessels, he has already said to Hymenaeus, you need to leave the church. And so it is quite possible here, as we consider a vessel for dishonorable use, we just need to throw them out altogether, with like the case of these false teachers. And that is not who God calls us to be. God does not call us to be worthless or unuseful. He calls us to be vessels of honor. Look at verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. And so verse 21 explains the analogy of verse 20. Scripture is the best commentary on Scripture. It always will be. It always has been. And so we see here what Paul is actually saying. He says to be useful, your usefulness comes from internal cleansing. It doesn't come from an external whitewashing or a painting. It comes from internal cleansing, because it is what is inside the person, Jesus said, defiles him, and not what comes out from the outside. So useful vessels, notice he gives a few characteristics of them. He will be a vessel for honorable use. Number one, they are set apart as holy. They're cleansed, but they're set apart as holy. Primarily, the believer's holiness comes from Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might have the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus, in our salvation, he declares us to be righteous, but not only declares us to be righteous, he gives us his righteousness. And that is the first and main step that happens in this making people holy. But there's also this part that the believer plays in personal and internal holiness that happens here, that believers must cleanse themselves from polluting influences. Look with me at Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming, and in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self, there's that cleansing with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul says to them, listen, there's a lot of stuff that you need to do in your own. Interestingly, in Colossians 2, I would encourage you to read that. And from chapter 2 to chapter 3, we've been going through this in our grace group, that Paul actually explains a lot of things that God does on his behalf, or on our behalf, on his side in our salvation. He says that they have been rooted, they have been built up, they have been established, they have been strengthened, the Colossian church has. And as a result of all that God had done for them, they now are to act in this way. So Paul says, you have been saved, you've been cleansed. In fact, he says that your debt has been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. And so as a result of that, live in a way that purifies your vessel. This is what that looks like, so that you can be useful, so that you can walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ. And so if we look here and we consider ourselves as vessels of honor, we need to make sure that we cleanse what is evil, so that we can be useful to the master. A vessel that is dirty is not useful. I referenced last week those of you who may give your dog the plate to lick, right? But I would hope that we wash that, throw it in the dishwasher, scrub that, because then it becomes useful again. Even dishes that the dog hasn't licked, but we have used before, we have to clean those in order to use them again. We understand the analogy. I would encourage you this week to continue to look at the rest of this passage, chapter 20 or verse 22 and on, how Paul tells Timothy to live so that he is useful. Remember, Paul is writing this to a Timothy who is discouraged in despair. And he says, the gospel is worth it. And so because the gospel is worth it, remember the gospel. And not only remember the gospel, remember what it means to be useful and how you become useful. So Paul says, remember the gospel, remind others what is right, and remove what is wrong. And for us this morning, 1900 and some years later, we have to ask ourselves, so what? What do I do with this? What about me? Remember earlier in the message, I was discussing with you that God is faithful. So we have to ask ourselves, do we remember the gospel in difficult situations? Remember, in the middle of hurting, there is infinite hope. In the middle of sadness and the suffering of death, there is no sorrow. In the middle of chaos and confusion, there is comfort in a compassionate Father who upholds his desire and his means of salvation in Jesus Christ. And he remains ultimately and infinitely and eternally faithful to us. And so we must remember the gospel in difficult situations. That it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives us life as well. And so where do we need to remember that? Where do we need to be reminded what is right? Where do we have itching ears longing to listen to whatever biblical teacher may come our way and not rightly teaching or handling the word of truth? Thankfully, here at Vertical Church, we know that week in and week out, as we come and we gather here, we are going to hear a message from Scripture that is accurate. And we must continue to be dedicated to the Scriptures just as Timothy was instructed. But I also think this morning that one of the most poignant things that we need to consider is there an area in our life where we need to address to purify our vessel so that we can be useful? Paul tells Timothy here this morning and later, flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness. And as we look at those verses in Colossians chapter 3, putting off what is earthly, perhaps that's us this morning. I could give you a thousand illustrations of what it is that you need to do. But thankfully, that's not my role either. That's the Holy Spirit's job. This morning, it has been my pleasure and privilege to let you know the information that is in the Word of God. And that information has implications for our daily lives. It means our lives are supposed to look like something. And the Spirit takes those implications that you have understood in your mind and he helps you to apply those. And so that information that has implications, under the Holy Spirit's direction, we make application in our lives, and thankfully through the power of all that God has given us within the Holy Spirit, that leads to transformation. And so Paul tells Timothy here this morning, you have the information, Timothy, and you know what that means. You know what the resurrection is about. You know that my chains are for a purpose. And so, Timothy, how does that mean you're supposed to live? What's the application for you? And as we apply the Scriptures to our lives, as Timothy was supposed to do this morning, our lives are changed. And we move from a vessel of dishonor to a vessel of honor. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for the gospel that brings us hope in the middle of hurt. We thank you that in the middle of times of despair and grief and sorrow, we know that you have still called us to share your gospel to other people. And so, Father, I pray that we would be vessels worthy of the task that you have given us, and that your Spirit would change us this week as we meditate on your word. In Jesus' name I pray.